Have you ever noticed that our popular culture just seems to be fascinated with crime and punishment, and especially the crime of murder? Murder mysteries are one of the most prevalent literary genres of our day. And everyone seems to be all about these murder mysteries. And if you look at the 9 of the top 13 television programs, they have to do with crime and punishment. You see NCIS, CIS, Criminal Minds, NCIS Los Angeles, Law and Order, and that's just to mention a few. And each of these programs typically begins with a mysterious murder and consists of a team of friendly faces that are going to unfold this mystery. And then it concludes with the ultimate capture and punishment of the bad guy. Now, in our day, murder isn't, at least around here, isn't all that common of an event. And so why is this such a popular form of entertainment? Part of it is because we all like a good mystery. It's a classic narrative device, and it gives the opportunity to sort of enter into the story and sort of puzzle through it and try to figure it out before others do. But murder isn't the only kind of mystery to be solved. I have a hunch that our fascination with crime and punishment has to do with a fundamental desire of justice in the world, to see good conquer evil. And murder, we agree, is the most fundamental evil thing that we can possibly imagine. We crave these programs that cast us on the side of the good guys, the side of justice, because they personify evildoers and a force outside of us that is just very insidious. And we see that it's never-ending, yet able to be conquered. And I think it's curious that the Apostle John recounts for us only one Old Testament story in this epistle, and it's the story of murder, the first fruit of Adam and Eve came right from them as one of their offspring. But John tells us that he was of the evil one, and he murdered because he was evil, and he murdered because his brother was righteous. Murder is the essence of evil. In one sense, John's story also sets us up for the us-them mentality. He says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." But I hope you notice who John says murderers are. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. But John saves the biggest plot twist for last. In his story, we are the only ones who are convicted. And it's our own heart that condemns us. In this episode, you are the murderer. You are the hunted one. The law is not on your side, but the gospel is. For God is greater than your heart. He laid down his life and passed from life to death so that we might pass from death into life, and so that we might love one another as he loved us. The last Lord's Day, we saw in verse 9 that whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And then in verse 10, we read, "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. You see, God isn't the biological father of his offspring, but we are born of his seed. In this sense, is that his Holy Spirit is the agent of our new birth. And that word seed points to the children having their origin in the Father, but more importantly, to their participation in the Father's nature. The concept of seed highlights that the children are ontological offspring and not merely sons and daughters of the ideological or behavioral sense of God. God produces children by taking up human beings in his own life. And this divine life has human existence in Christ. And this is conveyed to other human beings as they participate in his life, as the life of Christ is imputed to us. And this is the sense in which John speaks of the Father's seed as abiding or remaining in his children. And that's one thing that as we read our scripture text, we see that God is immutable. So when he gives something as new birth, new life, it doesn't change. It is an anchor that holds. And so John continues with this delineation by talking about the children of God and also the children of the devil. And he distinguishes these children of God two ways. The practice of righteousness as well as the practice of love. John has already interacted with these issues of righteousness in verses 7 through 9. But this opens his treatment of love. And having introduced it here, this is the topic that dominates his instruction that we'll be looking at this morning. So if you would, please turn to our text this morning. It's found in 1 John chapter 3. And we'll be looking at verses 10 through 18. And I know it's a little bit, I'm getting into a few more verses than I normally do. But I hope that I'm able to do it justice as I've prayed about this. I do want to mention also that the internet was down at our house. So I was really having a hard time. I was having to go off my phone as I was looking up and researching, and it made it a little bit more difficult. So do you know what I did? This morning I did a little bit more study. So you guys will end up hopefully benefiting from that. So starting in verse 10. It says, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God, abide in him. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so here we have the real proof of who is right with God and who isn't. And it's determined by what, not by what a person says, but by what a person does. No one is right with God who hates his brother or sister. In other words, who hates the brethren. The word love is found 7 times in our text. It's found in verse 10, 11, 14, 16, 17, and 18. The word hate is found twice in verses 13 and 15. Now, one of the reoccurring themes of this first epistle of John is the assurance of salvation. How to discern between genuine Christianity and counterfeit Christianity. Remember in chapter 1 in verses 6 and 7, John laid it forth. He said, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. But if we walk in the light as he is light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In this epistle, John brings out frequently that one of the marks of genuine salvation is love for the brethren. And according to the book of 1 John, love for the brethren is an infallible test of a person's salvation, as we see in verse 10 of our text. Now, the primary emphasis of the love described in these verses is love. And that is love within the context of the church. John insists first that the distinguishing mark of a child of God is their relationship to righteousness. God's children are righteous because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, but the fruit of that is that they practice righteousness. It's interpreting, or it's interesting that John expresses this truth and its counterpart regarding love in the negative. Everyone who fails to practice righteousness is not of God. In other words, not born of God. John constructed his statement in such a way that it would convey an absolute truth. But this creates its own difficulty. If failure in this arena of practical righteousness disproves one's sonship, how can anyone make the claim to be a child of God? And the answer is, it lies in the nature of righteousness and sonship and the correlation between them. Sonship involves God's children sharing in his life and nature. And it's a thing's nature that expresses itself in a practical existence. You know, we do what we are. In other words, and this nature and practice is what happens when you are led by the Spirit because you have the Spirit indwelling in you. And because that, we conform our lives to truth. And we conform our lives to the sonship that we have. And so John further develops this in his second epistle, verses 1 through 4. And so the issue isn't sinless perfection, but authenticity. The child being who they are in Christ. When we see evil deeds manifested around us, either in our private lives, as people betray us, or as we betray others by our own conduct, or as we see it played out in world news with all these unspeakable atrocities, the thing that we should realize is that we are seeing a manifestation of what the Bible says is true of the human condition. What's true of the human condition is that all fall short of the glory of God. This is really the essence of the gospel. This is the essence of the gospel. The gospel says mankind is not good. Mankind is wicked. It's depraved. Now we might say that, well, we do good things. We help out. We need to do those things that show who we are. We need to feed the poor. But the gospel is the power of God into salvation. The thing we cannot do is send a sinner to hell on a full stomach. The gospel has to be preached because that is where salvation is. We're given plenty of opportunity to act out what we believe daily and in our inner hearts. We have to understand what God says, though. No one is righteous. No, not one. Not one. God meant that. This is why we preach that individuals must be reconciled to God, because the outworking of sin is so horrible and so consequential that it can only lead to righteous judgment. That is a difficult thing. That should burn on our hearts. And that's why part of what Scripture teaches us is that we must be saved from this perverse generation. There is comfort for those of us who believe in Scripture to understand that the Bible tells us to expect this. There are times when the veil of the evilness and the great wickedness of humanity is on display. And sometimes we see it in our lives. But from this scriptural perspective, these kind of human atrocities should not be unexpected. We're so often just going, man, I can't believe that happened. We should expect it. Scripture tells us that this is to be expected from the hearts of men who are filled with uncleanness, who are motivated by everything that is demonic and contrary to the holiness of God. There is a sense of perspective that you can only get from the Scripture. And you start to realize these present atrocities were there from the very beginning, right after the fall of man. And so let's look at our text in verse 10. Here we read, "In this children of God and children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Here John is making the point of division. There are those who are the children of God, and there are those who are the children of the devil. But he's not only saying that there are two types of people, he's telling us how to tell them apart. John uses the word manifest. The Greek word is the word phaneros. And it literally means to make apparent, to be evident, to recognize, to plainly know. John wanted his readers to understand that love is sure evidence of sonship, but he specified the connection between love and the relationship with the brethren. Isn't that amazing? We are told by John that we can see a connection with love and the love of the brethren. He didn't say the Father. Interesting, isn't it? This should cause us to go, wait. Why? You would naturally expect John to refer to the children's love for their father, right? After all, they share his life and his nature, and the relationship with one another is secondary and subsequential. It exists because of the relationship with the Father. Well, we can't be certain why John chooses to identify sonship with the love for the brethren rather than love for the Father, but I think there are some clues. I believe that it's because we can easily see the outward expression of love for one another, whereas the expression for love of the Father is not easily discerned. The outward expression of the Father could be nothing more than a bunch of legalistic gymnastics. People going through trying to gain favor with God. And you go, well, you know, they really love God. When in fact, they might think that the things they're doing is gaining favor. And so they go through all these religious acts. And so John emphasizes loving the brethren. And he uses that to differentiate. But in Galatians 6:10, Paul exhorted the Galatian Christians to do good to all men, but then what does he say? But especially those of the household of faith. Especially. We're supposed to do good to all, but especially. This seems to imply a differentiation. But the distinction here isn't one of nature or quality, but of manifestation. There's a unique manifestation of love among the brethren in Christ because of the unique relationship that exists between them. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to someone just out of the blue, and within just a short period of time, there is a connection. You go, this is a brother. This is a sister. It happened to some of you. When I have met and talked to you, I went, wow, praise God. I'm talking to one of the members of Christ. And the thing is, we, as members of one another, we share the same spirit, the same mind. We enjoy this unique intimacy that really doesn't exist outside of Christ. And you know, that's one of the things is we come together in communion. We come together as the bride of Christ. We don't share that with the outside world. We share that amongst those who are in Christ, that are considered the bride. We don't have these exceptions. That would be like a man saying, you know what, I love you, honey, but you know, I have these other women. No, we don't do that. We say, this is specifically because of who I am in Christ, the bride. And we're intimate together. And this is more than just a family love. This is more than what would be considered storge. There's four aspects of love in the Greek. And the one is storge. It's a family love. This is deeper than that. This is not even philia, which is a Philadelphia love, the love for brethren. This is even deeper than that. This word is agape, the love of God, the love of choice. This is the love that you set your mind to. It's not based on emotion. And you know what is really incredible about this is the tense of this word. It's in the present tense, meaning that it is a continual, habitual kind of love. The point is that the person who does not continually choose to love the brethren in the context of the church family is not of God. If you'd just please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, and we'll look at verses 34 and 35. John chapter 13. Here, starting with verse 34, it says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." What does it say next? "By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Turn ahead to chapter 15 of the Gospel of John, in verses 9 through 13. John 15, starting with verse 9. "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Why? These things I have spoken to you," here it is, "that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And then it says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And so going back to our text, in verses 11 and 12, we read, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." You see, ever since these believers first heard the gospel and became part of the fellowship of the church, they were challenged to love one another as loving brethren, as loving children of God. And you need to remember that these people that were being saved were from all people groups. And there was this idea amongst the Jews that the Gentiles were no more than logs for the fire of hell. And so all of a sudden, these people have the same Spirit of God in them. And now the challenge was, love them. Love them as Christ loves them. And that phrase "you have heard" points back to a moment in time when they probably heard the gospel and were saved and then became part of the body of Christ. And the word "from the beginning" is not referring to a specific beginning, but to the character and quality of the beginning in context of the church. From the moment they were saved and involved in the church, they heard that they should strive to continually love one another with that agape love, that love of volition, that love that says, you know what, you're not perfect and neither am I. That love that says, I choose to love you. And I've said this many times. When I got married, first thing I realized is that I married a sinner. The second thing I realized is so did she. That is important, that we understand this is not a love that says, I am in a group that's always going to be pleasing. I'm in a group that's always hold hands, sing kumbaya, do all that kind of stuff. No, this is a love of volition. This is a love that says, it's going to cover a multitude of sin. And so, from the moment you were saved, you strive to continually love each other within the body. And if they didn't, It was no matter what they said, they couldn't be right with God because they didn't have real fellowship with God, because they didn't manifest the real care or love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. And this illustration by John in the case of Cain and Abel, Cain was a real brother to Abel. He was in the family and he killed his brother because his brother was righteous and it says, and he was evil. There are times when you will be hated, not literally murdered, but verbally murdered because you're right with God and the other person isn't. And I'm sure if you asked Cain, "Hey man, did you love your brother?" "Yeah, I love him." "Yep." But the fact is, he killed him. It's similar to the praise that Jesus got when he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. The triumphal entry. People gathered around. Hosanna! They worshiped him. And a short period later, they said, "Crucify him." You see, the reason that Cain did this was he was controlled by the evil one. That word murder is a violent Greek word. It's sort of fun to say. It's sphrazo. And it means to slay, to butcher, to put to death by violence. You see, hate is the antithesis of love. Not love and hate as people naturally understand it, but they are the defining principles of the two realms of human existence. Either you are of the old creation, the first Adam, or you are of new creation, the last Adam. Hatred defines the old Adamic order, but this order continues to the present. There's always that phrase that we use, "already but not yet." We're already saved, but not yet glorified. We are waiting for that. We long for that. The "already but not yet." But this means that the hatred Abel experienced at the hand of his brother continues in the world, and it's now directing itself toward the father's children. The hatred John is referring to then is not so much personal and situational, but eschatological. It reflects the antithesis between the old and the new creation in the human paradigms. In John's language, it's between the realms of death and life. Love, therefore, defines God, and the realm he inhabits is those who have passed out of death and into life. And yet, hatred defines those who are yet abiding in death. The father's children should expect to experience the hatred that John talks about from this other realm, those who are still abiding in death. We shouldn't be surprised. We now inhabit a new creation, a new way of being human. And it contradicts the natural pattern. But it also indicates the false. And so in the story of Cain and Abel, God's dealing with Cain. We can see the natural sin and what happens when a person refuses to judge themselves according to what God says. Adam and Eve sinned by one time thinking themselves able to determine the definition of what was right and wrong. They thought they were wise. They thought they had the ability to do that. But they immediately recognized their guilt and responded and obtained forgiveness. Whereas Cain refused to recognize his sin. He maintained his claim that he was right within himself. All we need to know about the nature of sin is revealed in the first family. The Christian isn't to be marked by hate, The Christian is to be marked by love. When God saves a person, he evicts hatred from the home of our hearts. What does he do? He puts in a new tenant, the Holy Spirit. And a chief fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. Christianity is never about just having right knowledge about God. It's also to have a right love for God and a right love for God's people. And then we see that those who are not part of Christianity will not do these things the way we do. And we see that in verse 13. It says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." John is basically saying, look, this has been going on ever since the beginning. The world hates true believers. And you can see that with Cain and Abel. And so we shouldn't be surprised if we get attacks from the hostile world around us. And John uses an interesting word here when he says, do not marvel. That word marvel is thumazo. And it means to be surprised or to be shocked. Well, that's a shocker. I didn't see that one coming. We shouldn't be. We should expect that we're going to have media against us, and that there will be bias against us. We're going to have family members that reject us. We're going to find in some places, and more increasingly in America, that Christians may lose their jobs or job opportunities or their career opportunities as the world's hatred for us gets more openly manifest. And so what John is saying here is, understand this. You know, between Cain, illustration number one, the world, number two, or Cain number one in the world number two, that it's always been this way. It could be no other way. So don't be shocked when this happens. We live in a world in which unbelievers are still the minority and will be. The way is narrow. There's total population. We're small. But I'll tell you what. We got to look past that sometimes and realize what God is doing is great. He is increasing the numbers daily. And we are a walking rebuke to the world. As we carry on our daily lives, we're not only a living testimony of God's grace, but also God's righteousness. And so they hate you. We make them feel guilty. They hate you because we say we believe in marriage. They go, oh, really? So we make them feel guilty about shacking up and sleeping around. They hate you because you say you're pro-life, and it makes them feel guilty because they're sacrificing babies just because of convenience and career. They say, well, you're making me feel guilty. They hate you because we say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And that makes them feel guilty because they're continuing the rebellion against the Creator. And so in verse 14 we read, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. John makes a contrast in his writing. Contrast is between death and life, darkness and light, hate and love. But John also makes an astonishing statement in that believers have passed out of death into life. And we know that every person alive lives and breathes. And so what is John talking about? John is insisting that the believers are the ones who have been given a spiritual life, a new life, a life that is truly life. It's this new life that enables believers to love as Christ loves, as God loves. This new birth radically transforms us. And this is every believer, radically transforms. Believers are spiritually alive to God. And the one way that we demonstrate this new life is that we have love for one another. Believers not only have eternal life, but they have abundant life. Now, we have abundant life. And so why would we pain ourselves and worry about a little persecution from the world at this time? I mean, the worst they can do is kill you, right? We sit there and go, well, that's the... Well, you know what? That's what Scripture says. What can they do? They can kill you, and after that, they can do nothing. Well, actually, that's the best they can do. They introduce us immediately to the presence of God. We shouldn't be intimidated by that. We shouldn't be afraid of that. We shouldn't be hindered by that. We view the opposition of the world simply as a wind that gets under our wings, right? So that we can even lift higher in our pursuit of Christ. And so what John does is he contrasts the attitude of the world toward Christians with the attitude of true believers toward one another. And the behavior and actions of true Christians toward one another. And his point is this. That kind of Christian love within the body is proof of eternal life. This is how you know that you have passed from death to life, is in that you have passed from condemnation to forgiveness. One of the manifestations of this is that you have a natural overflowing of love from your heart. You see people of like precious faith, and you have this overflowing abundance of love. You know, the most important question in the world is, are you living in eternal death? Is the condemnation of God still upon you? Or have you passed out of this stage into forgiveness and eternal life? Several tests that John lays down in this letter is so that you can evaluate yourself, examine yourself. No, these things are written that you would know. But isn't that what verse 15 of our text says? Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The word hate, or, you know, it says whoever hates his brother is the Greek word meseo. And it's in the present tense, which speaks of a continual, habitual hatred. He's not referring to you have a moment of anger. You have a moment of where you get your nose bent out of shape. John is speaking about a continual, habitual hatred for your brother or sister that doesn't end. The object of this hatred is a brother, the brethren, the one who is in fellowship with Christ. And it's absolutely insane to believe that one who is habitually committing murder is right with God. It's equally insane to believe that one who continues to hate his brother or sister is in fellowship with God or right with God. Jesus says in Matthew 5:21 and 22, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. The word raka is what the Jews used. It was a term of reproach, meaning empty-headed, scathing, having disdain for someone. And so Jesus is saying that this is the idea of murder. It's more than just simply bloodshed. He says it's about your anger. and your hostility and hatred and bitter, spiteful words toward those around you. He says, you want to see the heart of a murderer? That's pretty convicting, isn't it? And if you think that it's being overly strict or overly scrupulous, or you think that what's going on in my heart is less important than what I do, understand this. The unbroken connection between hatred and murder. Hatred is the passion that leads to murder. Hatred is the motivating factor behind murder. Hatred and greed and jealousy. You hear all these people that said, well, you know, I was so jealous that I murdered my lover or whatever. That's not love. I'm sorry. That's hatred. That's where jealousy is greater than what your supposed love is. But, you know, people would sit there and say, well, you know, I didn't murder. No, but you have the passion that leads to murder. That's what Jesus is saying and what John is saying. That you can see what's going on in your heart. When you don't see the gravity of your sin. When you don't see your sin through the eyes of God. And so in verse 16, he says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. That word brethren is the Greek word adelphos. It's brothers in Christ, brothers by blood. Blood of Christ. We know that one who is in fellowship with God will be one willing to make sacrifices for those brothers and sisters in Christ. And the illustration John uses is of Jesus willing to lay his life down for us. Now, laying one's life down seems to be extreme and the ultimate kind of sacrifice that can be made. The ultimate standard of love for a brethren is the willingness to lay down your life for them. And in order to keep us from looking at our love and putting confidence in our love, the Spirit reminds us where we see perfect love. Solus Christus, Christ alone. The main point here is that by God laying down his life for us, we know his love for us. It's one thing to suffer for those you know you love, but Christ loved us when we still hated him. Christ loved us when we would have been the ones yelling, crucify him. He didn't love in word only. He didn't merely say he loved us. He laid his life down for us so that we could enter into this eternal covenant with him. And John is pointing out the fact that it cost Christ his own life to voluntarily lay down his life so that we would be spared from eternal punishment. Romans 5:8 says, we know love by this. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Folks, that is biblical love. That is what agape love looks like. And so in John 17, or verse 17 of our text, it says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brothers in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? The principle is very simple. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother's needs and shuts up his heart to those needs on a continual basis, they don't have the fellowship of God. The word shut in your version might be close. It's in what's called the aorist tense, meaning that it's referring to the moment a person becomes aware of the need. When it refers to a brother, it's heightened our senses of obligation and our sense of neglect. The having need is in the present tense, though. That means that when we see a brother or sister with a continual need and we shut our hearts to try to help with that need, how can we say that we have a right relationship to God? Most of us won't be called to physically lay our lives down as Christ laid his life down. But that doesn't hinder you from following and implementing the spirit of his example. If you are serious about following Christ, you won't lack the opportunity to show this kind of sacrificial love. And what does that look like? Well, get this. Love is seen in believers. Love is seen in you and in me as we do specific acts of kindness to individuals in the body of Christ. And that's the point of verse 18. He says, "My little children, let us not love in the word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Love and truth always go together. Love is not an emotional tolerance for anything. You know, anything goes because I love you. Love is always within the context of truth. What John has in mind here in these two verses is that the mind of the Christian has an ongoing, not momentary awareness. We are always looking. We are always seeing. This isn't talking about passing a beggar on the street. He's talking about the life within the body. Not that we don't help that beggar on the street, but I'll tell you what, you help him and you act different in this church. That's wrong. This is where that is really shown. Because you know what the world will think? You help that beggar on the street and they'll go, "Oh, are they a good person? This person is right and man, they're going to heaven." No matter what they say or do. You know what the difference is? Within the body, people are looking for spiritual fruit. They're going, did they do that because they believe it? Did they do it to try to earn their way? That's why within the body, within those people are the closest to you. That's why that's the where we see that manifestation. And you know, I think it's really funny because, you know, I've heard this a lot, where people go, "Oh, I want to go to Peru," or "Oh, I want to go to China and be a missionary." And yeah, they don't minister to not only those people around, but minister to those people in the church. Folks, I hate to break it to you. People in China don't like you either. "Oh, they're so loving. Oh, I just have a heart." You'll get over there, you'll find people are people. And when they're of the first Adam, they're not going to like you. It needs to be manifest here. Because here is where people understand what it means. And so we need to do that. Listen to what John Stott says, and I'll close with this. John Stott says, quote, "Hatred characterizes the world. The world's prototype is Cain. Hatred originates in the devil. It issues in murder and its evidence of spiritual death. Love characterizes the church. Our prototype is Christ. Love originates in God. It issues in self-sacrifice and is the evidence of eternal life. So do you belong to Satan? Or have you passed out of death and into light, into life, to repentance and to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question. Those are really good words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ that you have brought into my life personally. And those people who are here, and I thank you for the love that shows so consistently with these people. I pray that you would manifest that kind of love in their lives even more. That you would bless their hearts with an assurance of salvation. And that you would bring them to excel even still more in that. And Lord, I pray that you would bring such a conviction of sin and desire for expression of love and faithfulness in our lives that we would repent of our ingratitude, our selfishness, our bitterness, that we would repent to those things that bring forth a love for evil in our hearts, that we would end up having that love that you have planted grow and show itself in our lives. Make this a radical day of change for us so that we can honor and glorify you, the one who has sanctified us and sacrificed his life, who laid down his life as a propitiation for our sins. Lord, give us grace to bring forth the love that is worthy of Christ's great sacrifice. We thank you for this scripture text that you brought us this morning. We thank you for the indwelling of the Spirit of God and the eternal purposes that you have for those who are in Christ. We also ask that you'd help us bring fruit, forth the fruit that is worthy of such a great work of salvation. And we pray this all in our most precious Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.